You may be seated. One of the good gifts that God gives to us as followers of Jesus is gathering together as a faith family, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, and belting out from the bottom of our souls the glory and worth of his name. It was 2009 that I remember this moment where the Los Angeles Lakers took a commanding 2-0 lead in the NBA Finals. And Kobe Bryant, who was the star of the team, was at the press conference after the 2-0 lead was secured and had two more games left to play. And he had a very serious look on his face. And this reporter asked him, "Kobe, you're awfully serious right now. You have a 2-0 lead. Why are you so serious?" And Kobe responded, "Is the job done?" And the reporter says, "You're up 2-0. He says, "Job's not done. There's still work to do." And I thought that was an interesting way of viewing things, is that at this midpoint where they needed to get to 4 wins, up 2-0, feeling confident, feeling good, the job wasn't done. There was still work to do. As followers of Jesus, we are here on this side of the cross and also on this side of the return. And we are awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ, his return to rescue us and to call us home so we can be with him forever. But you see, when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we see the job's not done. The mission remains. The mission remains. There is still work to do to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that is the primary force and focus and thrust of Luke at the very end of Acts 28. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts 28. Acts 28. It's pretty incredible when you think about it that by God's grace, y'all, we have reached the end of the book of Acts. 81 messages. We began January of 2022 in Acts chapter 1, and God's, by his grace, 2.5 years later, we made it. Praise Jesus. Isn't that good? Yeah, praise the Lord. We did it. Yes. We get to the end of the book of Acts. It's amazing, as I've been studying the book of Acts, I feel like Luke has been my best friend for the last 2.5 years. He and I have spent a lot of time together. And as I've been reading through this book, it's amazing to me how Jesus has proven himself as the true prophet. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And throughout the book of Acts, we see this ever-expanding concentric circles in which what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is coming to fruition. That we see the expansion of the gospel that begins in Jerusalem and it makes its way outward to the ends of the earth. Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume set, volume 1 being the Gospel of Luke, volume 2 being the book of Acts. It's been amazing to see how God has used this book in our church, in our life, and we're going to unpack that here in just a few minutes. I want to celebrate some ways that God has used this book in our church. The primary audience that Luke is writing to in the book of Acts and in his gospel is a man named Theophilus. Theophilus, we think, is a wealthy man who financially undergirded Luke's research and his writing. And he's writing this history of the church, where we came from. You see, as followers of Jesus, you and I, we are connected by the Spirit to the people in this book. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. And though they were here thousands of years ago, they're still family. We are still united together with them in Christ. And we see these stories of how God has worked and used their lives. So let's do a quick review. In Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends up into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God the Father, he gives this commission to his disciples. We get to Acts chapter 2, we see where Simon Peter stands up, preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people are saved at Pentecost. An incredible movement, and the early church was born. Then you get to Acts chapter 3. We see Peter and John. They're going into the temple complex, and they encounter a man who is lame. They heal him. He stands up. It draws a crowd. They preach the gospel, and more people come to faith in Christ. Simultaneously, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, don't like what's happening as they're drawing a crowd, and they're preaching the resurrection. So they arrest Peter and John. Acts 4, the Sanhedrin says, hey, guys, you need to stop preaching Jesus. Peter and John say, psh, that ain't happening. They say, we can't help but declare what we have seen and heard. We see the early church growing and being unified in this movement that's taking place, that's building. You get to Acts chapter 5, and we see where things get really interesting in the local church, because you have Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife who lied to the Holy Spirit about how much money they've actually been giving to the local church, and they drop dead. Fear comes upon the local church because God will protect the integrity of his church. We get to Acts chapter 6, and we see even more conflict in the early church as we see division, as certain widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, the apostles know that they can't put off the ministry of the word to wait on tables. So wisely, they raise up deacons, these men who are going to serve widows and take care of the physical needs of the church so that the word of God can flourish. And that's exactly what happens. But in Acts chapter 7, it's a watershed moment where one of those deacons, a guy named Stephen, goes to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council, preaches the gospel so boldly that they want to kill him. They sentence him to death by stoning. They take him out and they begin throwing rocks and they kill Stephen. As the rocks are tearing apart Stephen's blood and his bones and his flesh, there is a man there holding the coats of those who are throwing the stones, a guy by the name of Saul. Saul is so enraged by these Christians, these people of the way, that he seeks to persecute, to imprison, and to kill. We get to Acts chapter 8. We see he is picking up the intensity of his persecution against believers. And so the church flees out of Jerusalem. Believers are running for their lives into Judea and into Samaria. But as they go, Acts chapter 8 verse 4, they're spreading the word as they flee. The gospel is spreading just as Jesus said it would in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. The gospel is ever expanding. But there's a significant moment in Acts chapter 9 where this guy named Saul, he's breathing out murderous threats. He's traveling from town to town trying to imprison and ultimately have Christians killed until Jesus encounters him on the Damascus Road. On that Damascus Road, he is blinded by the light of the glory of King Jesus. He is humbled. He is brought to faith in Christ. Immediately, this guy named Saul begins preaching the gospel. He begins pointing people to Jesus as the true Messiah, prophesied and pointed forward to from the Old Testament. These Jews see this guy, like, wait a minute, you just jumped sides. Why are you now preaching this? And they begin wanting to kill Saul. So the disciples take Saul, they put him into safety. He has a little personal retreat. He gets away for a few years. But then we see something even more miraculous happen in Acts chapter 10. Where we see that a second Pentecost happens, okay? It's not for Jews like it was in Acts 2. Now it's Gentiles. We see this Roman centurion named Cornelius. He is there in Caesarea, and he has this vision, call for Peter. Peter makes his way up to Cornelius in Acts 10. The Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles, and Peter is shocked. Oh my goodness gracious, you mean Gentiles can be followers of Jesus too? They have the same Holy Spirit? It's this incredible moment where Peter is so shocked by it. Acts chapter 11, he goes to Jerusalem and tells the Jewish leaders who are followers of Christ now, he says, you're not going to believe this, but the Gentiles have now received the Holy Spirit. Well, Acts chapter 12, things get really sad. James, one of the original 12 disciples, is beheaded by King Herod. Peter is also imprisoned, and it is there that he awaits his same outcome. But then God does something miraculous. An angel opens the prison door, out walks Peter. He goes to the church, he finds them praying, and then Peter escapes. And we really don't see him again until Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Acts 13, we see the Holy Spirit meet there with the church at Antioch, in which the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work I have for them to do. And we see where Saul and Barnabas start out on their first missionary journey. So chapters 13 and 14, we see Saul traveling, and his name's now Paul now, he's preaching the gospel, making much of Christ. But there's something so crazy that's happening, because just as what happened in Acts 10, where these Gentiles are now followers of Jesus and have the same Holy Spirit, Paul is seeing all these Gentiles, these people who are not Jewish, come to faith in Christ. And so Acts 15, we see where the Jerusalem Council meets. All these church leaders come together and say, all right, for these Gentile Christians, are we going to make them keep Old Testament law? So Acts 15 is a big debate, a wrestling through the issue of, should Christians keep Old Testament law? Their conclusion, no. We do not think that Gentiles should have to keep Old Testament law. We're going to ask them to abstain from sexual immorality, and we're going to ask them not to be stumbling blocks to their Jewish brothers and sisters. The church says, sounds great, sounds good. They begin spreading the word. They write letters out saying, listen, hey, you Gentiles, you don't have to keep Old Testament law. We want you to be sexually pure. We want you to not be a stumbling block to your Jewish brothers and sisters. And everybody rejoices, and the gospel goes forth. We then see at the end of Acts 15, where Paul is boomeranged right back out for his second missionary journey. He's going out from town to town, did these different regions, sharing the gospel. But something amazing happens. On his second missionary journey, he now takes the gospel onto the continent of Europe. It is there that he begins seeing people who've never heard of Jesus come to faith in Christ. This incredible movement of the Holy Spirit. We see over time that Acts chapter 19, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. He reports what God has done, and then he goes right back out for his third missionary journey. In chapters 19 through 20, he's preaching the gospel, but it's highlighted by this moment in Ephesus where a huge riot breaks out, where 25,000 people are screaming at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They are bloodthirsty for wanting to kill Christians because Paul and his brothers are so boldly preaching the gospel. They escape safely, but then eventually we see in chapter 21, Paul begins sailing towards Jerusalem. He's warned along the way, hey, you're going to face persecution and suffering. And sure enough, that's what happens. In Acts 22, we see where Paul gets to Jerusalem. And it's there in the temple that he is beaten within an inch of his life. But thankfully, before this mob could kill him, we see where the Roman soldiers come and they protect him. In chapter 23, we see him give a testimony before the Jewish high court, the supreme high court, the Sanhedrin. They are so angry over his testimony, they try to kill him again. And again, he's rescued by Roman soldiers. There's a conspiracy to murder him in Acts 23. They set an ambush to kill him. The plan is revealed. So Paul is ushered out of Jerusalem under the cover of night to get to Caesarea. Acts 24, he gives a defense before Governor Felix. It is there that he is left in prison for 2 years until Acts 25. He gives a defense before Governor Festus and King Agrippa. He knows he is not going to get a fair trial. So he says, I appeal to Caesar, meaning I'm going to the high court all the way in Rome. And they say, well, you appeal to Caesar? Caesar, you will go. In Acts 27, Paul gets on a boat. He starts traveling all throughout the Mediterranean Sea. And this 5-week journey turned into a 4-month nightmare. Just this incredible storm that blows them off course. But God providentially and faithfully preserves Paul's life and everyone on board. He goes to the island of Malta. We're there for 3 months. He's protected and provided for by the people. He shares the gospel, heals the sick, and impacts a lot of people for Jesus. In Acts 28, Paul finally arrives in Rome. And it's there that he begins by sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. Some receive the gospel, but many reject. And this is where we pick up in Acts 28, beginning with verse 30. And the scripture says this. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. And he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's amazing here what's happening here as God has faithfully taken the gospel from Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem to 2,500 miles away to now the gospel is here in Rome with the Apostle Paul. Here he is in Rome where he is under house arrest, where he'll remain during these 2 years, and this becomes his headquarters for fulfilling the Great Commission. And it's during this time that he receives everybody who comes. The enemy was probably thinking, finally, I can quarantine this guy where he can't impact the world for Jesus. But the exact opposite takes place, because being constrained to four walls cannot hinder the spread of the gospel. Because not only was Paul welcoming people and sharing the gospel with people, can you imagine the number of Roman soldiers who had to watch him who heard the gospel? But also during this Roman imprisonment that we have what's called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four letters written by Paul were taking place right here during verses 30 and 31. But Paul has two priorities during his ministry in Rome: evangelism and discipleship. Look at the text. Look at verse 30. It says, he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We see his evangelistic focus in verse 31. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's heralding, he's preaching, he's declaring the good news of Jesus, that anybody who turns away from sin and trusts in Jesus Christ by faith, you are now part of God's kingdom. You are part of the kingdom of Christ when you believe the gospel. This week, we had kids running and jumping over all of these seats that you're sitting in. And it was all for a great cause. Why? Because we saw a lot of kids jump kingdoms. There were a lot of kids who came here and they heard the gospel and their lives were transformed forever. Maybe for some of you, you've had that moment in your life in which you believed the gospel. Maybe it was as a child or as a teenager or even as an adult or senior adult. You had this moment in which you realized, I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I cannot get to him on my own. But I believe instead of me trying to get to him, he came to me in the person and work of his son Jesus, who went to the cross, died in my place, was buried, and rose again on the third day. And this gospel, this good news of a crucified and risen king, I receive him into my life. I'm banking my soul upon him. And now I am a part of the kingdom of Christ. That's what Paul is preaching in verse 31. He is calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. And when you believe this gospel, you are now part of this kingdom. You see, when you put your faith in Christ, you jumped kingdoms. Paul says it like this in Colossians 1:13. He says, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. You see, before you and I knew Christ, we were in the domain of darkness, under the kingdom. Easy, Bruce. Hang on. Hang one second. Let's reset this thing. Come on, baby. This mic was used during vacation Bible school. And I got to hit the reset button here without hurting your all's ears. Here we go. Lock in, Bruce. Okay. You jumped kingdoms. This is what Paul is imploring these Romans to do, is to trust in Christ, believe the gospel. And when you do, you are now under the rule and reign of Jesus. But see, Paul's not only an evangelist, he's a disciple maker. Look at verse 31. It says, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Great Commission is not go and make converts, y'all. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. You see, the Great Commission necessitates teaching people to obey Jesus. The Bible is our textbook. It's the living, breathing word of God. We go straight to the scriptures and we obey. And discipleship necessitates studying the scriptures in light of the person and work of Christ. This is what Paul's doing here. Remember, at this point in Acts 28:31, the canon of the New Testament had not been closed yet. So what is Paul teaching? The Old Testament. He's taking the Old Testament and he's pointing to where it finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ and calling people to obey God's commands. Now, don't miss this. This is how we as a church have got to make sure we're staying faithful and balanced in this. Both evangelism and discipleship are necessary for faithfulness. They're essential, both of them. Churches that emphasize one or the other experience an imbalance. See, churches that only do evangelism become shallow. Churches that only do discipleship become small. We've got to make sure we as a church are faithful in both. Evangelism and discipleship, they are two sides of the same coin. And so I ask you as a believer, where do you find your heart bending towards? Are you one who is continually sharing your faith, but you're not growing deep in your faith? You find discipleship as not something you're really interested in, but you're eager to tell people about Christ. Or do you find yourself who's continually going deeper and deeper into God's word, but you can't remember the last time you shared the gospel with an unbeliever? Wherever you find yourself, may you take some time and say, Lord, as someone who's digging deep into your word, Lord, give me a heart for the lost. Lord, would you give me a compassion? Help me not be so heavenly minded that I have no earthly good. Help me to leverage my lives to reach people with the gospel. And simultaneously, those who are evangelistically minded, that you would say, Lord, I want to go deeper in my faith. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection and this, what it means to suffer with you, Lord. I want to know Christ. And I want to grow in the depth of my knowledge of Christ. You see, it requires both. And here is what I found. That if you're being faithful and effective in both, they feed each other. The more you study the scriptures, the more God will stir within your heart a desire for other people to experience what you've experienced, to taste what you have tasted, that indeed the Lord is good. And the more that you're involved in evangelism, the more you're like, I need to know the scriptures. I need to have clarity over what God has revealed so I can make sure I am teaching and preaching a message that is faithful and accurate to the scriptures. Here is Paul doing both. He is both being evangelistic and he's digging into the scriptures in discipleship. And this is what the call is for us as a church. Let's be evangelistic. Let's be discipleship. It's both. We're disciple makers. Well, as we consider our study of the book of Acts, we're landing the plane. And for me, there's a little bit of, there's two emotions that I feel right now. Gratitude and sadness. There's a sense of gratitude of just thanking God for what he has done in our church and what he's done in me as I've been studying this book with you. There's also a sense of sadness. It's almost like I'm saying goodbye to a friend, right? I've spent a lot of time with Luke and Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, and so it's almost like I'm saying goodbye to a bunch of friends. But to close out our study, what I would like to do is to highlight five big takeaways from the book of Acts. Five things that I believe God has used in my life and in our church that God has revealed to us and done in our lives through this study of his book. The first is this: the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. When we look at the disciples after Jesus' death, where are they? They're hiding behind locked doors. Fearful, terrified. Someone's going to come knock on the door, bust in, and arrest them, and they will have the same fate as their master, the Lord Jesus. But then you get to Acts 4. Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the same religious body that condemned the Lord Jesus, and they're going toe-to-toe without flinching. And as they are being threatened by these 70 Jewish leaders who are telling them to shut up, they're saying, we can't help but declare what we have seen and heard. We have seen the risen Christ. We have touched the risen Christ. We have eaten with the risen Christ. There is an empty tomb outside Jerusalem, and that changes everything. These disciples went from timid scaredy cats to being bold as a lion. What changed it? The resurrection. The reality that Christ is alive and he defeated death changes everything for those disciples. And may I say to you, it changes everything about you as well. Because the worst possible thing that could ever happen to you has already happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. And that was defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not even death itself can hold you down. The last enemy has been defeated. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The Lord Jesus is alive. And because the tomb is empty, you can face tomorrow afraid of nothing. You can have confidence and boldness, just like these disciples, to because the tomb is empty. The resurrection changes everything. The second thing I want you to see in the text is that the gospel is unstoppable. The gospel is unstoppable. Over and over throughout the book of Acts, kings, governors, Jewish leaders, councils, supreme high courts, Jewish mobs, and even as we study church history, Roman Caesars cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout church history, the most influential of world leaders, the most powerful of governments have tried to stop the gospel. Well, guess what? They're all dead and the gospel marches on. When Jesus promised in Matthew 16 that not even the gates of hell will overcome his church, he meant it. The gospel will prevail. Jesus is Lord. Kings and governments rise and fall, but the Lord Jesus remains forever. Our first allegiance is not to a government or to a president, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is to him. And what we see are these disciples who are bold as lions. They've touched and seen the risen Christ, unafraid, unashamed, and they know the power of the gospel to change anything and everything. And so here we see throughout the book of Acts that the gospel is unstoppable. Thirdly, we see that the local church is a beautiful mess. The local church is a beautiful mess. The church is made up of broken people. We are all redeemed if we are in Christ. But we still sin. As your pastor, I sin. As a church member, you sin. You and I, Romans 7, are still at war against the flesh. Paul says, I don't do the things that I should, and then I do the things that I shouldn't. What a wretched man that I am. There is this struggle, this fight that you and I are in. And church can be messy. We can hurt each other. It happens here in the book of Acts. Acts 5, Acts 6. We see conflict happens in the local church, and it can be really painful. And we can intentionally and unintentionally hurt one another. And yet you and I on our worst day are still loved by Jesus. You are still wanted by Jesus. You on your worst day, you are wanted by Jesus. He wants you. But I've done so much. I've said these things. I've had this attitude in my heart. Jesus still wants you. But I've got this past and the shame and all the things I've done. Jesus still wants you. Jesus loves his church. He bled for his church. He died for his church. He will have his church. And though you and I are not perfect, we are being perfected. And there is coming a day in which we will be perfect on the last day. At the resurrection, we will take on a glorious new body. We will take on an imperishable body. We will be righteous with the Lord, perfectly holy, in his presence, without fear of death, confusion, division, fighting, gossip. It's gone. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In Acts 11, we see a church that struggled to even let Gentiles be considered as co-heirs. In Acts 13, we see Paul and John Mark get into a sharp disagreement. They get so angry at each other that they part ways. We even see it leads to a fallout later between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. And yet Jesus loves his bride. We belong to Christ. He wants the mess. He wants the difficulty, the struggle, the pain, the loneliness. And so we as a church have to continually pursue a culture of grace and humility and love. One of God's good gifts to our faith family is unity, is loving one another. And the enemy would love to divide and to destroy, for us to cast doubt, to not give the benefit of the doubt. Oh, that we would posture our hearts with humility, grace and truth, love one another. entering into hard conversations, considering one another as more important than ourselves, that we are a church who loves one another and we are unified and we're together around the gospel. Church is really hard because there's a lot of sinners with the chief sinner. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our rescuer and our redeemer, the one who has made us righteous, the one who has justified us before the Father, the one who is working in us, through us, and around us for the fame of his name. And so as a church, we are going to continually pursue a gospel culture of humility and grace and love. And though it is messy and at times painful and sharp and difficult, we endure. We love, because love covers a multitude of sins. We love one another. We forgive one another. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. With the avalanche of grace we've received in Jesus, we can forgive those who've thrown snowballs at us and hurt us. You see, the gospel makes us a beautiful people. Though we're not perfect, we're being perfected. And what we see in the book of Acts is a church that is beautiful. It's messy, but it's beautiful. Fourthly, we see in the book of Acts, healthy churches plant healthy churches. There's no greater example of this than the church at Antioch. If you were to go back and do a study, I encourage you to go spend time looking at Antioch. That's a healthy, sending church. They're preaching the word, making disciples, planting churches. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, and he's seeing healthy churches multiplied, seeing healthy churches planted and established. Can I just encourage you with something? Did you know that over the last 12 years, Westwood has planted 3 churches? And all 3 churches, by God's grace, are thriving. In fact, I want to show you up on the screen some encouraging news here. In 2012, we as a church sent out Jason Seals into the community of Calera. And Christ Central was a church planted by Westwood, and Jason continues to love and lead that congregation towards health and faithfulness. In 2019, we sent out Marcus Mullett and 25 college students to go and plant in the heart of Montevallo, to be looking to reach college students with the gospel. Now, Providence Church is growing, and they're reaching people right there in their community. 11 months ago, we planted Westwood in Espanol with Pastor Pipe. I can't say his last name. And he is a brother who is laboring faithfully for the sake of the gospel. And I pray the Lord would bring us more opportunities to go and see more churches planted and established. You see, we need more churches that are healthy, more churches that are gospel-centered, churches that are madly in love with Jesus and madly in love with one another and eager to get the gospel to those who have never heard. That's what's happening in the book of Acts, is we see a church planting movement as churches are being planted. And may God use our church to continue to do the same. Fifthly, outward-facing churches have the greatest impact. You see, as believers were being persecuted in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we see in verse 4, those who scattered went on their way preaching the word. These are bakers, stay-at-home moms, farmers in Acts 8. They're fleeing for their lives. They're grabbing their kids and anything they can carry. They're fleeing Jerusalem. And what are they doing as they're going? They're preaching the word wherever they go. That's how we see the church thriving up in Antioch, 250 miles north of Jerusalem, is that they fled there from the persecution of Saul, who ends up being a pastor there, but we've already covered that. And it's amazing to me, throughout the 81 messages as we've gone through this as a church, we've been saying this phrase at the end of every service: we are sent. Okay, it's not just a benediction, that is our challenge. It's what God's called us to do, it is our mission. Is we are a sent people who get the gospel to those who have never heard. So, let me celebrate some wins with you. These are things that God has done in our church. God has done this. Since we began the book of Acts in January of 2022, graphic number 1, we've seen 177 people baptized here at our church. Can we celebrate Jesus for that? Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. And I'm asking the Lord for more. Man, we just see a movement of the gospel where people's lives are being changed. 177 stories of people declaring Jesus is my King and Lord. Oh God, would you give us more?
Second thing I want to encourage you with, did you know that since we began the book of Acts, in regards to new members, we have had 215 people join our faith family? Isn't that awesome? Can we thank the Lord for that? That's awesome. We're locking arms, doing ministry together, we're pointing people to Jesus. Here's what I also find encouraging, is that is our financial giving to the Great Commission. That over the last, since the last 2.5 years, we've given over $300,000 of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Can we thank Jesus for that? That's amazing. These are things that God is doing in our church, and you and I are a part of it, is we're getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. We want to see all people come to a saving knowledge of the truth, but here's the thing. The moment that a church turns inward, the moment that a church says it's about my preference and what I want, that church is in trouble. We as a church cannot look inward. We are always looking outward. There are people who are dying in desperate need of Christ, and so we're keeping our eyes up, lifted to the harvest. We want to see the gospel go farther and faster. While you and I have a brief temporary life, until we are promoted up to glory, let's leverage these lives to get the gospel to those who have never heard. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's our impact point, and it's this. Let's keep pointing your world to Jesus until he completes the mission of the book of Acts. What began in Acts 2 continues to this day. We are Acts 29. Kenneth, there isn't an Acts 29. I know. What began in 28, it's continuing. And it's going to continue until Jesus comes back. So let's be a church. Let's be a church, y'all, that gets the gospel to the ends of the earth. The mission remains. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the rescue that we have in Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that you would use our church for the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We praise you, oh God, for what you have done in our church since 1981. How gracious and kind and faithful you have been. But Lord, we want more of you. We want you. We need you. Apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. We have nothing and we are nothing. So Jesus, have your way in our church. Keep our church dangerous against the kingdom of darkness. May the light of Christ shine in through and around your people, both now and forever. We love you and we trust you. We are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we're about to change the direction of this service in a pretty strong way. For those of you engaging with us via live stream, we're going to cut off our live stream because we're about to do something very significant in this room. In just a moment, we're going to be bringing two people up on stage who have been serving as missionaries in a very dangerous part of the world. And in order to protect their identities and in order to protect the ministry that they have done, we are going to be cutting off our live stream service so that this does not get out on the internet. If you're engaging with us today and you're interested in taking a next step towards Christ, I want to invite you to go to our website, gowestwood.org/Jesus. Let us know about your decision to follow Christ today, and we will follow up with you this week and help you take that next step in following Christ. But for those of you engaging via live stream, we're going to conclude our service right now. May God richly bless you.